And I see some of these younger ones sitting next to their friends. And that really is the subject of the sermon this morning. Friends are important. Friends are important to each of us. I want you to think in your own life of some friends that you've had who have been just very important friends. Friends in the Lord in particular. We're going to talk about Christian friendship. Ones that drive you to the Lord and help you out and walk with you arm in arm. But sometimes even non-Christian friends that come into our lives and fill in and spot. And they're just important people to us. And of course we want them to be in the Lord. We want them to know Christ. But friends are important. Can you think of the names of some of your special friends? Can you see their faces? I hope you can. I certainly can. I can see the faces of my friends when I was little, in middle, you know, elementary school. And the name of our game was frivolity and getting in trouble. That was the nature of our friendship. We got along great. We had a great time. We got in plenty of trouble together because that's kind of what we were thinking about. A little later on in my life, I had other friends. Had a lot of fun with them too. But these were friends that were more oriented in Christ. And we wanted to walk together. We wanted to encourage each other. And I found in that incredible power in my own life. From these friends, I married one of them and lived with another. You know, some just guys that I lived in college and Miley and some of her friends. We just were good friends together and tried to encourage each other to grow in Christ. And again, that was tremendously powerful in my life. Paul's life was also full of friends. As I read this chapter 16 here, I'm trying to think of it in terms of Paul's relationships as they come out in this chapter. Because we just had a broken one. Right? We had the row with Barnabas over John Mark. And that had to be a painful situation for Paul. To at least damage the friendship, if not sever it for a while, going different directions and so on. But then, right when we move into chapter 16, he finds a new friend, Timothy, a younger guy that he wants to take with him. And there's a friendship with Timothy, and then Lydia shows up. And in the middle of that, the Philippian jailer even shows up. I wasn't thinking about him so much, but I wanted to focus on Timothy and Lydia and Paul's relationship, his friendships, and what we see in these chapters. But before we get to Timothy and before we get to Lydia, I want to make a few comments about life together. That is to say, maybe lay a foundation for us to understand Christian friendship, and then talk about what it looks like in the cases of Timothy and Paul, and Lydia and Paul. Friendship altogether, that is, say, relationships between people, other people, myself and other folks, and yourself and other folks, has to be rooted somewhere. I mean, we all experience it. Everyone experiences other people in relationships. Sometimes those are friendly relationships. Other times, it's antipathy and problems and everywhere in between. But can we rationally, mentally justify friendships? We all take them for granted. Friendship requires diversity and unity. You have to come together as friends around something. And you think of even King David and Jonathan, where they were just like souls melded together. They're separate people, but they're put together. So there's unity and diversity. What view of the world offers us a foundational, let's just say eternal, unity and diversity? Only one that I'm aware of as such, Christianity. We have the triune God. We have God who is eternally one, and God who is eternally three. Is he more three than one? Nope. Is he more one than three? Nope. We can kind of parse that out and work theologically on it, but we have God who's eternally one and three. That gives a basis for us to have personal selves and relate to other people because we're created by the triune God who's both one and three. The Muslim God, word Allah just means God, is the eternal monad. He's the eternal loner. He's by himself. There's no relationship between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit and Allah. But the God of Israel, the God of the Scriptures, is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one God. So right there you have a basis for relationship, for understanding that the Father's not the Son, and the Son's not the Father, yet both the Father and the Son are essential God. It may not be easy to understand, but it does give a framework that makes sense of our daily lives and relationships, including friendships. But more than that, the Trinity is a basis, like a fundamental basis for the actual reality we live our beings and how we relate to other people, we have the incarnation as well. That is to say, the eternal God, not only creating the world, but invading the world through Jesus Christ, becoming man. God becoming man. Why? That we should relate to God. That we should be friends of God. In Jesus Christ, we have the connecting of heaven and earth. In Jesus Christ, we have the connecting of Creator and creation. In Jesus Christ, we have the connection of the immortal God with mortal men. And in the incarnation, in Jesus Christ, we have the connection of holy, holy, holy God with sinful, depraved wretches through a mediator. Right? So you can see, relationally, this is an important deal. It's not just that we're created in the image of God and can relate. That relationship we have with God is destroyed, broken, and it requires God in the flesh to bring it all back together. You see? So we can therefore relate to God through the mediator. You realize there must be a mediator. We don't just relate to God for all sorts of reasons, but sin is the primary one. God's holy. We're sinful. We need the God-man who's holy and overcame sin. Indeed, was put to death for our sin, that we should be raised up in Him in newness of life to relate to God. You see? So this is the Christian foundation right here for relationship generally between people, but friendship. Christian friendship as well, and discipleship together. Flip over to John chapter 15 real quick. John chapter 15. I'll read verses 12 through 17. The classic passage here where Jesus talks about His friendship with us and ours with Him. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you slaves, says servants, but slaves, for a slave does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide. So whatever you ask the Father in my name, He may give it to you. These things I command you, so that you may love one another. So right at the basis of this friendship is what bookends this whole passage. Love. We have God's love. The Father loves the Son, loves the Holy Spirit, loves the Father. And this eternal love of God is manifest not only in creation, but particularly in redemption, in the incarnation of Jesus Christ. And He says, hey, I came to you. I've befriended you. I've let you know what the Father has told me to tell you. And I lay down my life for you. And it's all a matter of love. Jesus Christ is the love of God become flesh to redeem sinful flesh. And when He does that, He says, now, you're my friends. I've made friends. And you're not just slaves. That'll be good enough. Be good enough to be a slave in the Lord's house. Just do what you're told. But it's not just like that. We got to do what we're told, but in a friendly way. Right? Relating to God as friends, which is, again, it's hard to wrap your mind around something just like that. But we have the triune basis, the incarnation, the love of God as the basis of Christian friendship. So Christians are bound together in one body. We have one head, the Lord Jesus Christ, who has loved us, who has given Himself for us, and who tells us to go forth likewise, to bear fruit, to do the same sorts of things, to go serve one another, Jesus says, even as I have served you. And that was enough, I think, enough to clear the ground for us to look at a couple friendships and see how they function and see how the kind of dynamics may function in our lives as well. So now looking back at Timothy, flip back to Acts chapter 16. And as you're doing that, as I'm doing it, I mentioned this before we look at Timothy. We're bound together in Christ to walk together. We're bound together to walk together. That means we have to relate to each other as Christians. There's this kind of idea that I find in people's minds that they can just be a Christian out here floating. No real connection. Do you have a church body? Oh, no. We worship by ourselves or that kind of thing. So, well, hang on. God's bound us together. You don't just get to be an ear out here flapping around in the breeze. The ears attached to the head is the eyes and the feet, the imagery of the body. The body needs the parts. God has bound us together so that we should love each other, so that we should serve each other, and so learn Christ. So that's part of the reality of the church, is God binds us together under our one head and says, now, work with each other. I'll give you gifts and I'll give you the Spirit, and you guys help each other. You work with each other. You fill in the needs. You fill in the gaps for each other. You cry when it's time to cry together. You rejoice when it's time to rejoice together. High school graduation, good example. Right? That's what a body does. We hang together because we're bound together, and Christ has made His church that way. So Timothy, read the first few verses here. Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra, and there was a disciple there named Timothy. One thing about Timothy, just as a note, not only do I share a name with him, I'm named after him, but if you see Timothy in English, you just think of it as a name, and I'm sure in Greek, people who spoke Greek would just think of it as a name too. When I look at the word Timotheos, I see two obvious words, fears God. Right, the name is a God-fearer, and just like Lydia is a little later, but he's raised up with, not outside, because he had a Jewish mother, but not fully inside either of the covenants, because he had a pagan father, a Greek father, which we'll read about right now. He is the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, a believing mom. We learn more about her in the Timothy epistles. But his father was Greek. He was well spoken of by the brothers at Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him. So he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those places, for they all knew that his father was Greek. Right, so that's just a simple idea of he has to minister to people that have particular prejudices, and he's got to get in there and make that work, and he wants to take Timothy with him. And he's Jewish, so he can circumcise him legitimately. He's not just a Gentile getting circumcised. He's a Jew being circumcised, which is legitimate because circumcision was given to the Jews. So there's that reality there that Paul's trying to use this guy to minister. But think about Paul, right? Remember, he just lost a friend, effectively, and maybe more than that, in a split in the church of Antioch with this big row he had with Barnabas. And then he comes upon this younger guy. And how old's Timothy, you think? Maybe in his early 20s. Yeah, it seems by the time he's ensconced in Ephesus much later on, Paul still has to tell, hey, don't let them despise your youth. He's still a younger guy years later, so he's even younger now as Paul meets him. But have you had an experience like that where maybe it's at work where a younger guy comes in, he's excited about the work, and it's like, all right, there's some energy from this guy. Think about what Paul found in Timothy. He found a guy who's well-spoken about the brothers. He's a good, faithful Christian. Obviously, he's got something on the ball and knows how to think and knows how to theologize, knows how to speak, because Paul says, hey, I want this guy with me. I want to take him alongside me and disciple him. I want to go do some job shadowing. Have this guy come and say, hey, what's it like to be an apostle? What's it like to go preach the word? Come and find out. Come along with me, Timothy, and find out. Timothy was young. He was zealous for the Lord. He had to be a tremendous encouragement to the apostle Paul. Just having this guy along, say, oh, this is the guy I need. And notice, it's a relationship, not so much of peers, although they're peers in the Lord Jesus Christ, as say we're all saved by the grace of Christ, but it's more an issue of discipleship. We have the older man Paul, who's taking under his wing the younger man Timothy, to say, hey, let's go check that. Let's go see the ropes. I'm trying to think of the right expression of what it takes to go and preach the word of God that obviously Timothy wants to do. And of course, how what a tremendous thing for Timothy. The apostle Paul came along and said, hey, let's go on a road trip. Let's go preach the gospel. How exciting to be able to team up with Paul. Be friends with him. Spend the next, just for this chapter, spend the next 700 miles wandering around Anatolia, around Turkey, until they finally get this clear call to go over to Macedonia. We talked about that last week, right? They kind of, Paul shuffling along, and the Holy Spirit saying, nope, not that, no, not that. And those had to be hard times for Paul. But who did he have with him? He has new friend Timothy. And I'm certain that that made it better. He had old friends too. Silas was there, right? Luke, it seems like, was there, because it's one of these wee passages where Luke seems like he's including himself. We're doing this together. So there's, Paul's traveling with a band of brothers, right? He has the guys next to him that he wants next to him to go do the work that he has to do, and they encourage one another to be sure. Now, not only was Paul the discipler, and Timothy the disciplee, those are the right words, but it's almost like Paul's a father figure, and Timothy's like a son. That's, they're the kind of age range. They're not the same ages. They're not in the same place in life. They weren't peers. They're closer to father and son. Now, we have the natural relationships of fathers and sons and grandfathers and grandsons and so on. But I want to suggest something in the church that we have, and we read about it all through the Bible, and didn't think to pull the text together. But how about older ladies taking younger ladies under their wings, saying, "Hey, let me help you out." What about older men taking younger guys and saying, "Let's not necessarily let's just go fishing, but you guys have stuff to give." There's a multi-generational reality in the church that typically is split up, diced up. You walk into, I think, a regular evangelical church, and they dice up your family right now. They say, okay, this age range go here, this age range go there. They're going to do crafts. They're going to have a Bible story. You adults can sit there and not have to worry about your kids for a while and worship the Lord. Then they'll get back together afterwards and whatever you do. But we don't do that here. Right? We do an education hour here. We have a little class. We're doing that. So maybe we're slightly guilty, but I think it's okay to have demographic or particular things you're focusing on in teaching. We have it all together. The travails of multi-generational worship. I think it's called integrated worship now. That's the signs that I read call it that. But that's just a snazzy new word for like having the body of Christ all together. And sometimes that's hard because parts of the body are awkward. That toe doesn't really fit in the shoe very well, does it? Right? That's just kind of how the body of Christ is like that. So we suffer with each other in that sense. There are parts of the body that are hard to deal with, and we ought to learn to deal with them. More on that later. But more to the point, there are parts of the body that have tremendous amounts to offer to other parts of the body who have a definite need for those things. And so I encourage you, in this multi-generational reality that we deal with in worship, and just, you know, say, some of you older folks might not want to hear babies crying, but that's what happens. Maybe we can walk them out, or kids fidgeting, or getting up for water 18 times in the sermon, or whatever else, right? We deal with those sorts of things together, and we suffer together. But we need each other. And I tell you, as a parent of a young family, I need the wisdom of you older men. I need your support. And maybe you need some of my energy or something else we have to offer. And that's just kind of how the body of Christ works together in a multi-generational reality. It's also part of the thinking behind men's meeting and ladies' fellowship, is trying to get, you know, not necessarily everybody, but bring up some of the girls into the lives of the ladies and share your lives together. Have some of our younger men come and study with the older men and share our lives together. It's a way that we have of binding each other together in the body of Christ. So, I ask you, think of ways, make efforts to connect with the body of Christ. Think of ways and pursue them. It's a tremendous encouragement, I think, for younger families to be able to learn from, rest in, and enjoy the experience of older families, of grandparents, and things like that. It's an encouragement as we worship together to help. As I look up, I see people carrying my baby around and my kids sitting with other folks and just trying to help each other in the body of Christ in very specific ways. Look for them. Figure them out and pursue them with energy and bind ourselves together as God calls us to be bound together as a body. And we are bound together as a body and called to be friends. I encourage you, and I want you to think, and maybe a particular spiritual friend, a friend or two that have been very close, really helped you grow in the Lord, helped you through times that were tough, helped you in times that were joyful, to pursue and cultivate those kind of friendships. Not just the friendships that are fun, though that's cool too. It's good to have fun with friends, no question about that. All in favor of fun. But to pursue quality, healthy spiritual friendships. Accountability with one another. Strength with each other. And you can pursue that in the first place with your spouse. Have that with your spouse. Right? Worship the Lord together with your spouse and your family and have your wife, your husband be that for you. But other people in the body of Christ too. Here in this congregation and beyond this congregation as well. Cultivate godly friendships. They will serve you well. The Lord will give you gifts through those friendships. Cultivate them and purpose your time and energy and friendship toward those kind of friendships. So Timothy, though not a lot said about him here, pick him up, circumcise him, take him off to the mission field, and then spend 700 miles wandering around with him, and then continue on. That's what we kind of get with Timothy here. But we know that that's a warm spot for the Apostle Paul and a warm spot for Timothy as well. But what about Lydia? Who is this Lydia? Look at verse 11. We'll read about her there. So setting sail from Troas, made a direct voyage to Samothrace and following day to Neapolis, then Philippi. So that's a leading city in the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. More on that next week. We're going to deal with Philippi and this mess that goes on next week. I just wanted to kind of grab Lydia out of the mess and talk about her. And on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gates of the riverside, where we supposed there was a place of prayer. And we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. So one thing interesting here with Lydia is coming to this significant Roman city, rebuilt Roman city, colony, and there's no synagogue. The Jews aren't really in any way so prominent there. The people of Philippi obviously know enough about the Jews to hate them. We see that from the text. They say, oh, these guys are Jews, and they're telling us to do stuff the Romans shouldn't do. And the irony of that, of course, is they're doing to Romans what they shouldn't be doing. There's an interesting irony what they're charged with and what actually happens. It kind of cuts both directions. But they don't know enough much about Jews. They don't even have a synagogue there. But they have a place of prayer, and it's down by the river where there'd be, you know, regular washings, liturgical washings and so on, a prayer spot. And so they go to the prayer spot where they expect to meet some folks. They meet some ladies, start talking to them. And what happens? But specifically this one, the Lord opens her heart that she should listen to what the Apostle Paul says. That's there's some Calvinistic text there for you, if you want. It was just, you couldn't think of a more straightforward way of saying it. God opened her heart, so she listened. So, okay, that's how it works. That's a good start for us as we think about, you know, the nature of grace and the canons of Dort and that kind of stuff. At any rate, Lydia may be her proper name. It's funny because she's never mentioned in the book of Philippians, as Paul writes back to this church. He doesn't mention her, though she features prominently here in this chapter. She may have another name. She goes by Lydia, where she's from here. I forgot the name of the town. Thyatira is in a place called Lydia. So it could be they're just calling her by where she's from. She's not from the town of Philippi, the Roman colony. But nonetheless, she's there on business, if nothing else, and she has a home there. And her business is the selling of purple, which is to say, it seems like there's probably some money. She's dealing with more money than most folks. She's more, and also appears she's the head of a household, because when she believes, her family's baptized, which is what you'd expect for the head of household to have their family be included in that work. But Lydia appears therefore to be the head of household as well, and she's a worshiper of God, referred to as a worshiper of God. Well, what's that mean? It means she's not Jewish. Right? She's a God-fearer. She's an outsider who wants to cozy up to the God of Israel, but isn't part of the covenant community, isn't part of the circumcised Jewish community. And so I don't even know how a woman of her status would get into the Jewish community with the circumcision issue, other than possibly if she was widowed, marrying a Jew. Anyway, she's a God-fearer, a Gentile, well-to-do enough that she has a home there. And from that home, she can say, well, let me take care of him. Why don't you come over to my place and I'll take care of you. Now, it doesn't take a whole lot to take care of somebody. We got someone coming through on the road, say doctor battle or whatever in a few weeks. It's not that hard, even if you live in a shack, to say, hey, come on over and let's have a burrito together before you go. Right? That kind of hospitality. But this is more like there's a traveling, you know, band of people that she's bringing them all over. So it would appear that she has maybe even a pretty significant house as well. But she was aggressive. Here's the point, as far as the friendship aspect goes. Lydia was aggressive when it came to hospitality. She was going to serve Paul. She was going to serve this group of men and that have come through town. I'll read the verse it says there. She prevailed upon them. And after she was baptized, and her household as well, she urged us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay. And she prevailed upon us. Okay, she wouldn't let up. You can imagine Paul goes, no, the mirroring. Said, no, you're coming. I want you to come. I want to give this to you, right? I want you to enjoy what I have to give you. So we have hospitality aggressively served up. She's eager to use her resources. Listen, she's eager to use her resources to serve them. Paul needed Timothy's companionship, but he also needed Lydia's hospitality. Now, hospitality is an interesting study just to run through the scripture and read about hospitality. One passage that came up in my reading this week from 2 Kings chapter 4. In 2 Kings chapter 4, the prophet Elisha is walking by. They call her the Shunammite. And evidently she's a woman of means too, though she appears to have a husband to whom she speaks. And he stops in for food. She's like, when Elisha comes by town, she says, "Hey, come in and have some food." And she thinks, well, if he's coming in for food, I might as well make a little chamber in here, and he can have like a bedroom, and when he comes, he can rest there. So she's kind of going out of her way, again, to be hospitable, to give of her means and her abilities to serve the prophet Elisha. And that works out interestingly for her. The book, that whole chapter is interesting, just top to bottom. Go ahead and read it. Second Kings 4. It'll blow you away. But in this case, she wants a son, and Elisha promises her a son, and in a year she has a son, and then something happens later on where the son dies, and she goes and finds him, and gets him and brings him back, and he like lays down on top of the kid, and eventually the Lord gives life back to that child, and that's the story of the Shunammite there. So it's a kind of a weird one, but it wraps around that hospitality. It all starts because she's stretching out, reaching out, aggressively compelling, saying, we want to serve you. We want to give you good gifts. And that's how hospitality goes. How about this from Romans chapter 12? Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Contribute to the needs of the saints. There are saints around you. We're a body. This is what we were just talking about. There are needs. Contribute. Money? Sure. Time? Sure. Efforts and talent? Sure. But also it says seek to show hospitality. And hospitality is oftentimes really just as kindness to strangers. Right? The people you don't know. Reaching out and helping out people that you don't know. But the text says to seek to show it. It's something we're supposed to be looking out for and figuring out how to do. Putting effort into that way. Interestingly, Hebrews 13 says, don't forget to show hospitality, for by it some have been hospitable to angels without knowing it. Now we're talking about heavenly beings, possibly. We're talking about messengers of the gospel. They don't really know. They're just helping them along, possibly. But nonetheless, it says, do not forget to show hospitality. What's not forgetting? This is a good lesson for our kids, adults too. Not forgetting is remembering. Okay? So when you're supposed to do something, you have to do what first to do it? You got to remember to do it. Right? You're not going to do something you've forgotten to do. It says, don't forget to show hospitality. Remember it. How do you remember it? How do you remember something? You guys have memory tricks? You think about it, right? You purpose with it. It's part of the way you move your mind and what you're turning over in your head. We've got to show hospitality. We've got to reach out and help people that are in need of help and show kindness to people, even those that we don't know. 1 Peter 4, we read this. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. Without grumbling. Why would you grumble if you're showing hospitality to somebody? Very simple. Because you're giving of your means for them. You're giving away to somebody. And it hurts you. It takes out of you to give to them. And that's an easy place to kind of get bitter. To grumble and say, oh, give my stuff to them. Give my time for that. Right? It says, no. Show hospitality without grumbling. Be cheerful in it. And here's how. Here's why. Here's how. Are you going to be more hospitable than the Lord is to you? Are you going to outgive the grace of God to you? The God who owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, are you going to outgive him? So be cheerful, because the Lord loves a cheerful giver. That's the hospitality. That's the mindset and the heart that we have as Christians, not only to love each other in the body and serve each other, but to give ourselves out, to give ourselves away, even to the passers-by that we don't know, because that's how we've been served by God. We were outsiders. We were the Gentile dogs. But he's made us sons. He's given us life. He's given us all things in Christ Jesus. And I says, you go do the same thing. You go learn Christ that way. Through love, through service, through friendship, and through hospitality. So people of God, cultivate friendships with purpose. I know friendships just happen. my best friends from high school. We happened to be taking our hats off at the same time and muttering imprecations at the teacher who asked us to do so. And that was the beginning of our friendship. The guy's name's Tuan. So, hey, Tuan, nice to meet you. I'm Tim. I just met him in chemistry classes, just like that. So that's friendships happen that way. But we also cultivate friendships. We put time into friendships. We put energy into friendships. We put thought into friendships. The people of God, we need to cultivate friendships in the body of Christ, but also cultivate the mentality of hospitality, of giving away even to perfect strangers. Now, along with the grumbling thing, sometimes friendships aren't honky-dory. Sometimes there are problems. Sometimes people are just kind of, you know, mean or selfish, or sometimes even simpler than that. Sometimes friendships are a lot more give than take. I've had friendships where I pour a lot of time and energy into this friendship, and there's not a lot coming back my direction. My wife did that many times. Sometimes that's how friendships are, particularly in the body of Christ, as we serve each other. As we have the heart of service, and we want to love Christ by serving His body, we're going to lay ourselves out there. We're going to pour ourselves out there. We're going to get our toes stepped on. So be it. That's part of Christian friendship. As part of serving the body of Christ, is being exposed that way and giving yourself away in that fashion. Sometimes friendships can be difficult. God calls us to cultivate them and pursue them even so. Sometimes friendships are just delightful. There's a lot of give and take, and that's wonderful too, but they're not all that way. They vary in the body of Christ, even as the individual parts of the body vary in the body of Christ. Not every friendship is the same, but God calls us here to cultivate these friendships. Put energy and time in them. Put thought into them. And have friendships on purpose. On purpose that we should grow in the Lord together. And that's something I want to see not only you adults do. Continue to work on that. Just even baby steps. But to have our kids, our sons, our daughters. Have that together. So instead of having a friendship where really all you're doing is tied in with frivolity and playing. Which is fun. To have some thought as to how you can serve Christ together. You friends. How you can be brothers in Christ together and serve Christ together and encourage each other in that. We need to cultivate those friendships. Cultivate the intergenerational friendships. You know, don't just hang out here after church with your boys throwing the football. Go over there and yank on Mr. Extraman and ask him to tell you about something. He'll tell you about something. You do that a few times and you'll be friends. Right? And I use Bob as an example, but that's just, you know, talking to people around that you don't often talk to. Building relationships in the body of Christ, cultivating and working those to the glory of God. Now, as far as Acts 16 goes, Paul shows up in town. Yay, Lydia, new friend. Hey, nice house. Thanks for having us over. And then on the way up, this crazy one screaming at him that Paul finally says, would you cease and desist? And she did, and the prophets went away, and then the problem started. And we'll get to all of that next week. But after the hubbub, after the beatings, after the prison, and prison is no, like, you know, camp out in the ancient world. It's a terrible place to be, to the point where the historians say, after a few days, you'd rather have any sentence than stay there. You know, you just, whatever you're going to do, do it. Just get me out of this place. Because it's not a place to lock them up for 25 years to life. It's a place to hold them while they're trying to figure out what to do with them. And there's nothing given to the prisoners. If they're going to eat and stay alive, it's going to be their friends and family or other folks that are bringing food and something. Anyway, it's a terrible place to be. Prison's not where you want to be. Not the first place you think of singing hymns in the middle of the night. But more on that next week. So after all that hubbub, and even the bigger step of saying the magistrate saying, hey, well, you can get out of town now, and Paul saying, no, it's not working that way. You beat some Roman citizens illegally, and you're going to walk us out of town, right, doing all that. They do that, it's okay, thanks, bye. Where do they go? Where does Paul go? Right back to Lydia's place. Maybe he needed some of that hospitality after a few days, or a night, I guess, in prison. But he went there, he met with his new friend, and he encouraged the brothers. That's how the chapter ends, right? It's kind of bookends with Lydia here, of this warm spot for Paul as he's going through a tough time here in Philippi. Christian friendship is like that. Remember, it's rooted then in the triunity of God, the God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit giving us a basis for friendship, the incarnation of God making us His friends, taking people who are enemies of God and turning them into friends, and then saying, now you guys go be friends, and go be friendly too. go make friends and go be friends in the name of Jesus Christ. And the thing is, people of God, as we wrap up right now, as we come to this table, this is the meal of that. This is how we became friends in Christ, as Jesus Christ gave up himself to death for his friends so that we could have life in his resurrection and be friends and cultivate Christian friendships. Amen.